The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, here is where we are, rounding off our overall discussion in section 8, and under E, we're at point 3. Point 3, which is to sum up what we have been about, particularly in this section E, in factoring out for ourselves, as it could be put, Paul's modification of the two eon construction in his continued use of it. So now, as we consider Paul's teaching on eschatology, as we might also put it, eschatology understood as the culmination or the climax of redemptive history, we can see that there are three factors. On any construction, any approach, there are three factors that have to be taken into consideration. And in labeling those factors, what I'd like to do here is make use of and refer you to an article by Professor John Murray. For reasons I've never gotten clear on, it's not included in his collected writings in Volume 2 where it should be. It appeared back previously, a mid-century roughly, and has been reprinted, this would be about 15 years ago nearly now, in Kerouac's, the magazine for biblical theological preaching, Kerouac's, Volume 6, Number 3, that's for December 1991. Pages 19 through 26. I'd really commend to you to look that up, copy it, read it, and keep it in your files. It's a very helpful overview. And as you'll see, Murray builds very much in that article on the work of his own teacher, Gerhardus Voss. Now, there are three factors to be taken into account, and Murray labels them as follows. And I'm not so much here concerned in these labels, but this is other terms could be chosen, but this is one proposal, and I'm more interested in referring you to his overall discussion in this article. He labels them the anticipated, the prospective, and the projective. Now, first, by the anticipated, Murray means by that, what he's labeling there is what we have given considerable attention to ourselves, particularly under Section D, those places where Paul emphasizes the eschatological fulfillment realization that has already taken place. What he associates with the coming of Christ in the pleroma of time, the fullness of time, that the ends of the ages have actually arrived. In other words, by the anticipated, Murray has in view here all that is associated with the first coming of Christ. By the prospective. He has in view what we have not given in detail nearly so much attention to, but is equal if not greater importance, and that is what is still future. Not the already now, but the not yet. That which will be associated, which will come, the eschatological realization at the return of Christ, associated then with what the New Testament does call the parousia, his second coming, as we could also refer to it. And then by the projective, by that Murray is intending to label the teaching that we've already given, alerted ourselves to as the second modification of the two-eon construct. What is to be associated with Paul's in the heavenlies? That is the vertical or perpendicular dimension in that enters the picture because of the ascension. So that raises then these three elements undeniably there. That raises the question of the mutual relationship of these strands. How are they related to each other? And I want you to appreciate with me, and I hope you can easily by this point, that this is a question that is posed by the Pauline materials themselves. It's not a matter here of imposing some kind of structure on Paul that would be alien or inadequate or inappropriate. That's a question that's posed by the materials themselves, and the answer to that, as we have already anticipated in the way we've gone about things, is best given in terms of the two-eon construction. That would appear to be, we can say confidently, a resolution relating these elements that is suggested by Paul himself. It's not some other outside framework, again, that runs the risk of being imposed on Paul. So, we could perhaps help ourselves here with the use of a diagram, which you will see comes from a much better hand than my own, that is adapting here the diagram that Voss introduces at the bottom of page 38 in chapter 1 of the Pauline Eschatology to capture this overlap situation between first and second coming. And then incorporating these categories, these labels, as Murray does. The overlap between this age and the coming age in the inter-advental material, as it can be referred to, between first and second coming. So, this is you, or any believer situated between resurrection and return, so that the anticipative, the dimension of the aspect of looking back to the eschatological fulfillment already inaugurated, the perspective looking toward the future, and this a way of relating then the vertical as the redemptive, historically created distinction between heaven and earth enters in this situation. So I think that's helpful way, diagram-wise, schematically, of putting things together. Voss, if we look for an overall label, Voss calls this semi-eschatology, or the present situation is the semi-eschatological one. And again, the term is not so important. It's what you mean by it, and you can see how that's a fair way of labeling it. I'm not sure it's the better term. I think the term that has been chosen more often than not is inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. That is, the eschatology has begun, but it has not yet arrived in its total fulfillment. So, any questions here about this way of trying to capture the whole against the background of the work that we've done. Yes, go ahead.
I suppose there's more in the Murray article, but I'm still not very clear on the projective. I see the anticipative relates to
yes.
time, perspective relates to time. How does the projective relate to time, or is it just a matter of space?
No, it introduces a spatial dimension, but it's very definitely historically or temporally qualified. In other words, it captures what we're looking at as the second dimension of modification, where Paul says that it is the case that we have been raised up and ascended with Christ in Him in the heavenlies. So now, if I can hear in your question asking to have that fleshed out further, elaborated, then I'll just ask you in a way to hold on to that, because that's what we'll be proposing to do as we go on in our work, particularly under the next section on the resurrection of Christ. But it would that would be the dimension. What's connoted by the in the heavenlies. Let's see. As we move on then, just to a fourth point that will be serve as a kind of initial elaboration, I guess just thinking of the question asked. Okay, if I take this down. Several footnotes, as it were, to our discussion. As we do that, though, let me invite you, particularly with reference to a final exam you might be taking or whatever else. Oh, by the way, I'm not sure what's happened to our grader with the special intro exams. I'm waiting for a signal from him that he's finished them, which I haven't gotten yet. I'll try to look into that over the weekend. But I started to say, on the matters that we have discussed here, I'm, in addition to a lot of places in Ritterbus, I'm particularly very dependent on the closing pages of Chapter 1 of Voss's Pauline Eschatology, pages 36 through 41, especially... that's where he draws together the threads of his take on what we would now call Paul's eschatological teaching, situated particularly in its Second Temple Jewish setting. Pages 36 through 41, we've already made reference to the diagram at the bottom of page 38. So then, some further observations, which we'll make along two lines here. What we have brought to light, all told, thinking of the diagram that is just up there, can leave the impression, particularly as we take into consideration the vertical aspect, the in the heavenlies aspect, that can leave the impression that Paul teaches a split of sorts in the believer's experience. That what Paul inculcates is a sharp dichotomy in the Christian life, a rather dualistic conception of Christian living. And I'd like to address that from a couple of angles that, on the one hand, on the other hand, type of observation. Let's say, first of all, that as a matter of fact, there is then in Paul the basis, there's a basis in this teaching of the, let's dub it, the otherworldliness or the heavenly mindedness, which has always been a hallmark of true Christian piety. It's often been abused, It's often been distorted. We think of various forms of asceticism, the monastic ideals that have emerged over the history of the church, which I would see as distortions, in part at least appealing to such teaching. But leaving the abuses to the side, we do need to recognize that there is, in this overall eschatological orientation, the basis for a certain fairly designated otherworldliness or heavenly mindedness. Just in view of what has taken place in the ascension. So just to cite here, with very little comment to support that further, the way Paul expresses himself in Philippians 1:23, the desire there, as he's faced with the issue there in the imprisonment situation, faced with imminent death, which appears in this sentence, in this circumstance, to not to have eventuated at this point, but he expresses here the desire to depart and be with Christ, as he puts it. And not only that, it's a desire because he says the being in Christ, which is in store for the believer at death, is something far better, better by far. So there is this preference or this priority. Now that is expressed, that's a quite autobiographic statement made in the context of the particular ministerial life situation in which he finds himself. But he certainly would not, I don't think, intend that as something exceptional as he is a believer. But at any rate, however we might want to evaluate that, there is 2 Corinthians 5:8 to consider, where now Paul expresses a preference which is, I think, more clearly a preference that is representative of all believers. And the preference there is rather to be absent from the body, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And what's particularly noteworthy there, if you back up to verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to take the time to work through the passage here. Paul sees this being absent from the body and present with the Lord as involving a deep anomaly, or as he puts it more graphically in verse 4, as involving an ultimate nakedness. That is what it means for an image bearer to be disembodied. It's not as if we have somehow escaped the prison house of the soul, but we are rather in this deep anomalous situation of nakedness. And Paul expresses the preference there to be clothed over, as he puts it, with the resurrection body. But however it works out, even with this anomaly, he expresses the preference of bodily absence at death, as that will involve presence with the Lord. So we have to, I think, ask ourselves, how much is this desire, this preference, in fact, of the apostle, part of the makeup of our own piety, our own outlook? So, there is, let's not back away from it, a certain, if you will, dualism that's involved in this eschatological outlook. A lot more could be said to that, but now, balancing that off, let me move on to underline that if we talk here about a dualism, it's not a matter of an ultimate dualism, and it certainly does not involve any kind of compartmentalizing of the present life of the believer. And here I want to refer us, just in a very preliminary way and with a quick glance, at the which serves us as well as any here, the passage in Colossians 3:1 and following. It is a passage that we'll come back further on down and look at in some detail, at least the opening verses. But a couple of things can be pointed out here, particularly with a view toward the point of dualism that we have in view from as we look at this context. In verse 1, Paul says to the church, to believers, that they are to be seeking ta'ano. The adverb here used attributively with the neuter plural article. So, the things which are above, and he immediately defines or qualifies that the abstract above concretely with the relative clause that they are the things above because they are the things where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, they are the things involved with Christ's, tied up with Christ's ascension at God's right hand. Again, then he says in verse 2, in a certain way repeating that they are to mind or set their mind on the ta'ano, the things above. And then he adds a negative qualification. As they are to do that, they are not to mind ta epites geis, the things which are on the earth. And that way of expressing things would seem to be quite dualistic. It would seem just taking those statements without considering more that Paul is here advocating a certain world detachment, a certain renunciation. Let's retreat to of the things of this world. Let's retreat to the monastery. Yeah.
Is it fair to connect the ta'ano here to the baptism from above or rebirth that Jesus talks about? Doesn't Jesus talk about being born again?
Yeah, what's used there is an, you're talking about John 3?
Yeah.
The adverb there is anothen, but surely there would be a material connection. The reference is to heaven. But particularly, while the reference is more general in John 3, here in Colossians 3:1, the above is very explicitly qualified by a reference to Christ being there and would be bound up, I think, with Paul's teaching concerning our union with Christ, which would not, you know, I think, be directly in the purview of John 3. But as we move on now, we find that the complement for Paul to setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, the complement to that, the outworking of that, is what he calls mortifying your members which are on the earth, verse 5. Your members which are on the earth. Now that just, again, by itself, could appear to reinforce the dualistic or the monastic tending. But it's quite clear that that expression, Paul, as Paul uses it, in terms of what he immediately goes on to say, the reference to the members, plural, is another way of describing bodily existence, particularly in its functioning character. Body describes mele. Parts describes the human person as a plurality of functioning aspects able to enter into relationships and activities of various sorts. And that then in our bodily existence, negatively, we are not to give them over to sin, the kinds of sins that Paul immediately mentions there in verse 5 and 6. And as the following verses then make clear, the way in which seeking the things above and mortifying your members on the earth, the way in which that is realized is in the various relationships of congregational life, verses 12 through 17, and what takes place in marriage and the home, verses 18 through 21, or further on the job, in service of economic sort, verse 22 through the beginning of chapter 4. So it appears now that seeking the things above involves conduct that is quite down to earth. To be seeking the things above is something that is realized in our lives in all of its everyday character, with its many opportunities and its many temptations. So in fact, even though the language in the Colossians 3:1, from one angle, the controlling imperatives expressed more generally might appear to communicate a kind of world-renouncing dualism, it's quite clear that the apostle has something totally different in mind, a quite down-to-earth, everyday reality. And with that, we may also point out, if as we talk here about a dualism, that this is a temporary set. It's a temporary sort of dualism. It's a dualism that is brought about historically, brought about by the way in which redemptive history has unfolded. The pattern of that consummation, particularly as it involves the ascension in our being united with Christ in his ascension. So, again, it proves not at all to be a vaporization or a depreciation of our concrete historical existence. And maybe we should just add here, it's not in the immediate purview of Colossians 3, but we'll be seeing this very clearly in our work as we go on. Concretizing a component here, the way in which the Christian life is integrated, these dual aspects of heavenly and earthly are held together, that becomes very clear as we listen carefully to what Paul has to teach about the relationship between the exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit within the church in the life of believers. So that's to profile in advance where we'll be going in more detail. So those comments are prompted by the supposed dualism, a certain truth, but also misleading. Let me then say this as a second concluding footnote observation. In order to make a point, let's say that the eschatological structure that we have brought to light in the Apostle Paul is, in a manner of speaking, premillennial. That is, as I want to make clear, I'm using premillennial in a sense that is different than what is customary. It's premillennial, pre in the sense of being prior, more basic, foundational to any further eschatological discussion. In other words, it's a structure, eschatological structure outlook that is pre in the sense of being more fundamental than what goes on in traditional evangelical debates about the millennium. It's more basic than it introduces a consideration that is more basic than that which has at least characteristically functioned in those debates about the millennium. Now, this is not to say that the structure we have opened up here, brought to light from Paul, it's not to say that this gives ready answers or makes irrelevant all of the questions of that are traditionally discussed. I'm not, by the observation I'm making here, once simply to preempt that discussion, as if we can go about more or less in some sovereign indifference ignoring it. The question still remains important in terms of, as Murray would label it, the prospective. What are we to expect concomitant with the return of Christ, particularly immediately before and after? But what I'm wanting to point up here is that from what we have, as we take into consideration what we have from Paul, we have a perspective for better defining the right questions in that debate, eschatological debate, and finding, as we define the right answers, that's helpful. As we define the right questions, that's usually helpful, defining the right answers. Now, in fact, looking at that discussion, what we have here is structurally accommodating particularly to an amillennial outlook, an amillennial position. I would say that it undercuts a classical premillennial outlook and also postmillennial outlooks that would not look as at the entire interadvental period as including as the millennium. And in fact, I think in terms of recent discussions, structurally, there is not really a point of difference between a postmillennialism and amillennialism in this respect, as both view the entire interadvental period as the millennium. This is not to say that you couldn't accommodate a classical premillennial outlook in this viewpoint, but I think it becomes more difficult. And I think it does have to be said that the motive for intense preoccupation with a still future millennium, whether we understand that in a premillennial or an earlier postmillennial outlook, the motive for that does stem from the failure to appreciate fully what Murray calls the, what does he call it? The looking back, the anticipated, what has been realized, what is already arrived eschatologically in Christ. And as I said, I think some postmillennial constructions do much better justice to the present eschatological kingship of Christ. So on balance, I guess I would be ready to defend this proposition that Paul is an optimistic amill. Keeping in mind, as I stress the optimistic aspect, that there has been, I think, a characteristic of fairly pervasive in all traditional eschatological constructions, outlooks, to be indifferent, not fully appreciative of what has already arrived in Christ. In other words, as we might put it, tendency to de-eschatologize the present. So my point here, all told, in labeling things premillennial in my redefined sense, is that with an eye to our traditional discussions of eschatology, and with a view toward a more biblical eschatology, we need always to keep in mind that eschatology needs to be defined not only in terms of what is still future, not only what takes place at Christ's return, but it has to be defined in terms as well of what has already arrived in Christ's death and resurrection. Or as we might put it aphoristically to make the point here, the question of eschatology, traditionally understood, the question of eschatology as the scripture would have us pose that, is always more than eschatological in the traditional sense of millennial discussion. The question of eschatology is always more than eschatological. All right, any questions about that before we move on? Yes?
Back to the dualism in Colossians 3, that whole discussion. Would it be accurate to sum that up as that the emphasis is not on metaphysical category, but rather on character, behavior, how we process and relate to the things of this present age?
Yes, it's very definitely non-metaphysical. Well, yeah, it is. I think it's bound up with the mystery of our union with Christ. We are there, really, in heaven. Colossians 3:3. Your life, can't get more basic than that. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's where Christ is at the right hand of God. So there is an existential. And I'll suggest as we go along, here again, I think our discussion on how Paul unfolds the reality of resurrection will enable us to make certain anthropological distinctions. But it's not some kind of ultimate static metaphysical dichotomies involved.
Right. But you're, again, the summary line is found that it's a mystery.
Yeah, well, it is a mystery that can be explicated. All right, let me put something on the table. Paul makes a distinction anthropologically. It's not so much partitive, but aspectival between who we are as outer man, who we are as inner man or person. 2 Corinthians 4:16 in other places. See, and that enables us, that's a fundamental way of looking at yourself as a believer. So far as you are outer man, whole person, considered as outer man, well, that's how we're relating to each other right now. But as it is true that we are here on earth short of bodily resurrection, short of resurrection in the of the outer man, it is also the case that in terms of who we are as inner, we are there with Christ at the right hand of God. I think that's the way Paul would answer that. Now, I'll just leave that as a... I've gotten ahead of myself here in terms of what we need to see further about how Paul spells out what it means to... be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Yeah, well, these are important questions. Why don't you just hang with them? And I think they'll come up again, particularly, you see, as you get to section D on the Christian life under 9.
Okay. Can I ask one more?
Please.
Do you think that it's accurate there in Colossians 3, 1 and following to say that Paul defines the terms of these are the earthly things. Now, I don't have the passage right in front of me. But then he goes right on, I think it's verse 2, For these are the things of your earthly nature. And there's the list of the sinful qualities.
Yes.
So that's where I incline towards that explanation of it as character matters rather than metaphysical category matters.
Yeah, well, and that's, I appreciate that was the way you phrased your question right off. I would say that the character matters are an important aspect, but I don't think I would, you know, want to just leave it, you know, as the total contrast to the metaphysical, as you put it.
Right. Okay. So that was a question about, tumble back into the first question, but the second question here is, do you think that it's accurate that Paul defines, for these are of your earthly nature, you know, that he's saying, do not set your mind on the things of the earth, and I think it's verse 2, for this is the stuff of the earth, and there's the list of the sinful nature.
Yes, or what is the practice or character that is can be observed as an expression of the sinful nature. Now, actually, I think sinful nature is helpful there. I think you'll get important, absolutely decisive perspective on that as we have opportunity to look at the way in which Paul draws the antithesis between flesh and spirit. That while flesh connotes human nature, it has... It's not just exhausted in the notion of an individual human nature. What I'm working towards showing, which I think is indisputable, is that Paul's distinction between flesh and spirit, with its individual implications that Paul is, for instance, spelling out here, in effect in Colossians 3, that's to be taken up and understood in terms of this eschatological structure. Distinction between this age and the age to come. Yes?
I'm just going to ask if you could fill in some premillennial reservations with what we're suggesting. I mean, I talked to premillennials back at home, and I'm just kind of curious as maybe what to anticipate that they might not like about this.
I don't think what they'll like about it is that it excludes, I think, pretty clearly the notion of a pre-millennial, a millennial kingdom short of the eternal state. Here, just a note. See, and a couple things. Maybe I should be more of an equal opportunity professor here or whatever. Someone who was very much influenced by Voss and has had a lot of influence. I don't know how much his name is the name of George Elton Ladd familiar to you? Very much concerned to make the kinds of structural emphases. You can see this in his theology of the New Testament. He picks up on this diagram and utilizes it. And what he does then is try to make the case for, right down here at the end, a millennial kingdom short of the eternal state. And you can, I would say that's the best case that can be made for it. Look at it. But see, I would say this is what I think has a lot of weight. If you go back to Augustine, and particularly in his discussion of the Revelation 20, and his arguing that the 1,000 years there refers to the entire interadvental period. So Augustine is a early amill. He rejected chiliasm. In other words, what we would now more often refer to as premillennialism, and that was back there also early. He rejected it because he reasoned this way: if the 1,000-year kingdom is already present, it will not come a second time. A provisional time or an anticipatory time that is eschatological cannot occur twice. And that means, you see, if the first coming of Christ is fully eschatological in nature, then structurally a still provisional eschatological era, a still future millennium, is a loose end that has to be seen, I think, as a loose end that just doesn't fit. And I'd say again here, just point what I've already commented, that the sort of zeal that can manifest itself for a premillennial position or a traditional post-mill position, which sees that as still future, often stems from the failure to see, to appreciate the eschatological already that's inaugurated in Christ's first coming. So the constructive approach to take with your premillennial friends back home is get them thinking about realized eschatology. Nothing will have a more healthful effect toward getting your mind off a future millennium. Yes?
Can you distinguish a bit between a more modern post millennial view and the optimistic premillennialism?
I think structurally there is very little. And I think that, I think structurally there's a little different. I think it depends on defining what optimism is. And I think I think, Christian Reconstruction Movement and others adopting what they would call a post-mill position are fully in agreement with, say, a Voussian amillennial position that the entire interadvental period is the millennium, already realized, in other words. I think that it's two different kinds of optimism. I don't think on the basis of Scripture we can share the kind of culture, Christian-dominating world optimism that they have. The optimism that we are bound to have for the spread of the gospel through the creation. How can you help but be optimistic in the light of Matthew 28:18 and the implications that carries for the success of 19 and 20? As we bring in other biblical considerations, and we'll be getting at some of that in our own work, I hope, as we press toward the end of the semester here, we'll see how we're to concretize that optimism. Yeah.
Personally, I'm not a premillennialist, but I've often heard of like an amillennial sort of argument from 1 Corinthians 15. When the end comes, Paul talking about the first fruits, Christ first, then like a general resurrection. And then he seems then to want to talk about, for Christ must reign. And then after the general resurrection, there seems to be something going on in which Christ is reigning. And Paul seems to see this as some part of an eschatological program.
Well, at that point, he will give all things over to the Father.
But is he not already reigning, according to us as amillennialists?
Yes. Yes. Through his Spirit, yes. Hang on to that, because we're going to be getting at 1 Corinthians 15.